Good morning. Let's go ahead to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. I don't know about you, but I've been looking forward to this Sunday. And right at the outset, let me go ahead and if I sound froggy or I brought water up, I sometimes do that. I rarely bring water to the pulpit with me just because I don't ever find like an appropriate time to like pause and take a drink. I talk too much and too fast, I guess. But it's here. Not really. I mean, if I need it, I guess I never really need it, but it's just to intimidate my cough. And so maybe it'll just keep my cough at bay just being here. And so lots of folks sick last week, lots of folks sick this week. I happen to be one of them. And then I have children that are sick that are out there. So stay away from them or they'll make you sick too. But I'm hearing coughing around the room. Just be praying for all the folks who are battling the annual funk, whatever it happens to be. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. I, like I said, been looking forward to this morning. I love the Advent season. I love all the things that come with it, but I have been eager to get back into our Roman study. It's kind of like going on vacation, right? Where you go and you enjoy being away, but it's kind of, it's really nice to get home too. That's me. I'm a very routine person. I like being kind of in the same groove. And so in my mind, this feels like coming back home to our study in Romans this morning. But given that it's been a month or so since we were last here, I need to do the whole recap thing and bring you back up to speed on where we left off. So let me just kind of give you some reminders. This book is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, which is why it's called Romans. But if you were going to give it another title, you could call it the Gospel According to Paul. Now, when I say that, I recognize that it's not a gospel in the same way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a gospel in the sense that they're accounts of the life of Jesus during his time among us. But Romans is Paul's explanation of the gospel message, of the propositions of the gospel, the good news, the central truths of Christianity. Much of what we believe that identifies us as Christians is sort of encapsulated in the word gospel. In fact, Paul says that the gospel is the dividing line for what whether someone is a Christian or whether they aren't. So like, where do we draw the line doctrinally? We can disagree with Presbyterian brothers and sisters. We can disagree with Lutheran brothers and sisters. We can disagree with Pentecostal brothers and sisters. But like, where do we draw the line to say, okay, well, this is not just a disagreement. This is an evangelistic opportunity. This person is not a brother or sister in Christ. Paul says it's on the gospel. He says that in Galatians, among other places, where he says, if anybody preaches to you a different gospel, even if it's an angel from God, then he is accursed by God. And so we're to treat people who hold to a different gospel as being outside of the faith. So you'll hear me on a regular basis talk about sort of the hierarchy between dogma, doctrine, and opinion. The gospel and the things that make that are necessary for the gospel are the dogmas. Those are the things we don't compromise on, the hills that we die on. And then there are doctrines, and those are the things that denominations form over. And then there are opinions, and those are the things people leave churches over. Those are things like the style of music, that's the least important stuff. But gospel is dogma. So these are the core tenets of our faith. And the good news of the gospel, the core of it, always, the good news always starts with bad news. And that's really all we've seen so far. After his introduction in the first part of chapter 1, Paul immediately dove into the bad news that the natural man, which is just the man apart from Jesus Christ, is in dire trouble. And to emphasize that predicament and make sure that no one felt like somehow they were the exception, Paul addressed three categories of people who are condemned apart from Christ, and everyone, and I do mean that to be taken comprehensively, everyone can find themselves in one of these three categories apart from Jesus Christ. So first, Paul condemned the openly rebellious, God-denying, pagan unbeliever who lives unabashedly in high-handed sin. These are the people who are pushing the envelope of immorality and debauchery in every culture. They don't even make pretenses toward moral conduct. And Paul points out that in their behavior itself, they demonstrate they're already under God's judgment and wrath. And there's more to come. These people deny God in their actions and in their attitudes, but really it's all a charade, Paul says. It's an exercise in self-delusion. They're currently under judgment and will yet be judged in the future, not for failing to acknowledge a God they don't believe is there, but rather for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness about the God they do know is there. So Paul says, there's nobody that is born without an innate sense, an innate knowledge that God is there. So I've told you before, and I'll say it again, God doesn't believe in atheists. He says there's just nobody because God has revealed himself to them, and God doesn't fail to do anything he sets out to do. And so they don't have a head problem, they have a heart problem, in that they love their sin and don't want to acknowledge their accountability to God. And so they refuse to acknowledge him, and they eagerly accept any substitute that comes along, so long as it's not the one true and living God of the Bible. But then in the first part of chapter 2, Paul goes on to address the unbelieving moralist. These folks agree that the immoral sinners of chapter 1 deserve to be condemned, but they make the mistake of accounting themselves to be in a better place on account of their outward moralism. They judge themselves against the standard of the worst of men, and they conclude, since they're better than that, that they're good. They're unworthy of condemnation themselves. They compare themselves to the most degenerate sinners, and they go, well, I've never killed anybody, or I've never raped anybody, so I must be good. But the problem is that they're just as subject to judgment before God as the immoral and debaucherous, because the standard of judgment isn't the worst of men. The standard of judgment is absolute moral perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. So even if you've never raped anyone or killed anyone or anything like that, even though there are worse people in the world than you, you're still not capable of rising to God's holy standard of righteousness. And as a result, as good as you may seem to others, you're in trouble too. Then in the latter part of chapter 2, Paul addressed the moral religionist. These are the people who not only pass judgment, rightly, on the openly immoral and debaucherous, and yes, I said it's sometimes right to pass judgment. So they not only rightly judge the immoral and debaucherous, but also they rightly think it's going to take more than moralism to impress God. They're right about that. But they wrongly believe that the more that will push them over the bar is religious ceremony or sacrament or effort of some kind. This is the person who believes himself to be on God's good side, not only because he's disgusted by and condemns the openly immoral sinners of chapter 1, but he also excels the moralist of chapter 2 in that he can regularly be found in church when the assembly is gathered. He knows his Bible. He knows the arguments and can win all the Facebook debates. He's been baptized. When he condemns the sin of others, he cites scripture to legitimize his charges, but the problem is that he trusts in his religiosity and not in Jesus Christ. His is just another form of self-righteousness, another form of the same form of self-righteousness of the moralist earlier in the chapter, just with a little bit of religious seasoning kind of sprinkled on top. These are the folks from Matthew 7 that will come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Listen, nobody in this room is doing these things. No one in this room is prophesying. No one is casting out demons. No one is healing the sick or doing any of these kinds of miracles that Jesus did. These people apparently were. And if you ran into one of these people and you tried to say, well, you don't seem like you're a believer. And they said, what are you talking? I just cast out a demon. Jesus goes, I don't know you. He's just not impressed by their religious resume, no matter how varsity it may seem. And so they may have extensive religious resumes, but they have no real devotion or faith in the person of Jesus Christ. They may know their Bible, but they don't obey it from a place of affection and devotion to Christ. They're trusting in their religiosity and not in the Savior. There are many people like this in our own particular tribe of Christianity, if I can put it that way. And Paul says to them, you're in no better shape, you're no safer, you're no better off than the moralist or even the openly immoral person. If you stay as you are, then you'll find yourself condemned right alongside them. You good churchgoer. So this is a tough message, right? What we've seen thus far in the book of Romans is condemnation on the entire race of natural man. There's not a person in this world who doesn't fall into one of these three categories apart from Christ. All people apart from Christ can be put in one of these three teams. They're either openly immoral, self-righteously but godlessly moral, or self-righteously religious. And the message of Romans 1 and 2 is very direct and very comprehensive. Apart from the gospel, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter which category you fall into. You're doomed. And you may balm your conscience by looking in the mirror and go, man, I'm better than those people, whoever those people happen to be. But you're doomed apart from Christ. Period. You can pass judgment on the immoral all you want. And if you're trusting in your moralism, then when you stand before the judge of the universe, you'll find yourself condemned and cast into hell right alongside them. You and Hitler. You and Manson. You and name the worst person you can imagine. You can boast all you want of your religious achievements. You've never missed a Sunday. You won all the Awana Awards. You were called to be a deacon at 11 and an elder at 14. You may have been baptized, not once, but twice, and you yourself have baptized your thousands and your 10,000s. You may have packed stadiums to listen to you preach fiery sermons that stirred hearts and saved souls. And if your confidence before God is in those things, then when you stand before the judge of the universe, you will find yourself condemned and cast into hell right alongside the immoral and alongside the godless moralist. You, the moralist, and Hitler. You, the moralist, and Manson. You, the moralist, and name the worst person you can imagine. Apart from faith in Christ, all are condemned. That's the message of Romans 1 and 2. No excuses. No exceptions. It's been a pretty cheery, warm, fuzzy study thus far, right? This is the message. And then as we wrapped up chapter 2 with Paul's condemnation of the religionist, I had applied it to the New Testament churchgoers, since that's our primary context. But the immediate application in Paul's context was to the Jew. It's valid to apply Paul's words to the churchgoer in our context because he was condemning not Jewishness, but religiosity. He was condemning the religionist. But in the context of Paul's original readers, the Jew was the religionist. Those weren't really separate categories to Paul's audience. It wasn't like the Jews were one group and the religionists were another. They were effectively one and the same. So when Paul tells the religionist, the Jew, that he's condemned regardless of his religious resume, his circumcision, his knowledge of the Old Testament, etc., that gives opportunity, it gives rise to a number of objections, and that's where our text for this morning comes into play. We're not quite ready to turn from the bad news to the good news. That'll come a little later in chapter 3, but before we can get there, Paul is going to anticipate and then answer the objections he knows his readers are thinking. He does that in a couple of places in this book. It's one of the reasons I love Romans so much. Yes, I like debate. I like spirited polemic and dialogue. And that Romans basically is written as though it were a debate. It's written like Paul's engaged in a debate. But he plays both sides. He plays his side and then he plays the devil's advocate. Now, most notably, he'll do this again in Romans 9. But what he does is he anticipates and poses the objections he knows he'll get for saying what he says. So he'll say something in the say, now someone might say to me, blah, 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 and then he'll answer that argument. He knew the objections, listen, because he made a regular practice of having these kinds of conversations in public settings. This is just a quick aside, just kind of a note bene, but I hear people sometimes say, I wish I felt more confident in answering objections, or I'll hear people tell me that they're reluctant to evangelize because they're not confident in answering objections. But you only get confident in answering objections one way, and that's by doing it and getting your teeth kicked in a little bit and having to go back and study some more. Amen. Paul had heard the objections. He had probably had to go, I don't have an answer for that, and go back and study, and then come back and go, I got an answer. And this had probably had to happen a number of times. But you will never grow past that if you're not actually having the conversations. So Paul had had the conversations, and he knew the kinds of objections. If you read through Acts, for instance, you'll see that Paul made a beeline for the synagogue in most every town he visited. So he went looking for the debate. He went to the synagogue. And then he would proclaim the gospel and engage the Jews in debate, trying to persuade them of the truth. In other words, he knows the objections they'll raise because he's heard them before, again and again and again. So he anticipates them from experience. And what's great about that is that the objections Paul got in Rome in the first century AD are, many of them, the very same objections Christians still get in America in 2026 AD. There's nothing new under the sun. And so as we come to Romans 3, verse 1 through 8, that's exactly what's happening. Paul has just taught that religiosity won't save you. That just being a churchgoer won't save you. That just being a Jew won't save you. And now he's going to play the devil's advocate. He's going to adopt the perspective of his opponent in a debate. And he's going to both ask and answer the objections that he knows will be on their minds. So stand with me, if you would. And let's read the text together, beginning with that background in mind. From Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, throughout the course of these eight verses, as I mentioned, Paul sets up and then knocks down the objections he anticipates, and he does it in the form of questions and answers. Each question represents a challenge. With each question, he's essentially playing the devil's advocate, and with each answer, he's answering the challenges the questions pose. Now, you probably weren't counting, but at least in my translation, which is the NASB, there are 9 question marks in these 8 verses. Now, each of those is not a new objection. There are actually 3 main objections here, just kind of restated in different words. Some of them are stated in multiple different ways, just to make them clear. And we're really only going to get to the first one today of the 3. So, welcome back to Romans, right? That first one's found in verses 1 and 2. So, yes, we're going to cover 2 verses today. And here it is. Here's the challenge in paraphrase. Here's the challenge in the Matt Standard translation. So are you saying being a Jew is meaningless? That's the question. Are you saying being, they understood themselves to be the chosen people. Paul was understood himself to be among the chosen nation. He says, so are you saying that being a Jew means nothing? Look again at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now there's a couple of things that I want you to remember. First, you need to remember that Paul's audience, being Jewish by lineage and Jewish by religion, to his audience, being Jewish one way or the other, by lineage and by religion, were essentially the same thing. That they were inseparable ideas. There was no way to ask the ethnic question in their minds without also asking the religious one. They believed that a right relationship with God was essentially theirs by birthright. Because they were children of Abraham. They were going to be saved because they were physical descendants of Abraham. But Paul had just told them they were wrong about that. By the way, Jesus told them before. Said God could raise up descendants from Abraham from these rocks. Right? It's not the physical descendants of Abraham. It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham that will be saved. It's the sons of the promise. And Paul's just told them, hey, some of you guys, you Jewish religionists, back in the latter part of chapter 2, are going to be lost. Some Jews, some religionists among them, trusting in their religiosity and not in Christ, would in fact be condemned by God. Or rather, he had actually told them that all of those among them who were trusting in their religiosity or heritage would be lost. Because that's not the way to salvation. He had told them that regularly attending synagogue no more made them spiritual children of Abraham than going to a McDonald's makes you a chicken nugget. So he was saying, look, this is not going to save you. This isn't going to be what is going to make things right. And evidently, for some reason, when Paul taught this truth in the past, the Jews had taken exception to it. Go figure. And they had accused Paul of attacking their Jewish faith and heritage. Paul, a Jew, by the way. They had accused him of attacking their Jewish faith and heritage. And so Paul here anticipates they're thinking the same thing. So are you saying it's meaningless to be a Jew, that there's no advantage to it at all? Now, there are actually two question marks there in verse 1. But they're just restatements of the same basic idea. When Paul says, or what is the benefit of circumcision, it's just another way of saying, what advantage has the Jew? They weren't literally asking, so what are the medical benefits of the physical state of circumcision? Like they weren't, that's not what they were asking. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. To be circumcised was to be a Jew. It was just another way of saying the same thing in their minds. They would call themselves the circumcision. Second thing to keep in mind is that what Paul has condemned is religionism, not Judaism, not Jewishness. So Paul has condemned religionism or religiosity, which is just trusting in religious ceremony or assumed religious identity rather than in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important for you to remember? Because that's what makes this relevant to you. If Paul was only addressing Judaism, there's very few people, if any people, in this room, one that I know of, that this might apply to. But it's the principle that matters here. So as you read this, it may be helpful to think of it in non-Jewish terms, since not many of you are Jews. It's the principle that's important. In our context, we might pose the challenge a little bit differently, but it would be based on the same principle. What do you mean I'm condemned? I've attended church my whole life. Practically every time the doors were open, twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday, and any other time the doors were, are you saying that counts for nothing? I was raised in a God-fearing Christian family. I was even homeschooled. You're saying there's no benefit to that? That means nothing? This is the idea. This is the thing that Paul is answering. And so keep in mind, as we look at this anticipated objection and Paul's answer to it, that while his answer particularly relates to the Jews, because that's the context he was speaking to, the same principle applies to Christians in our context. I put Christians in scare quotes because I'm talking about cultural Christians. I'm talking about good, upstanding, Bible Belt nominals who treat the faith like it's theirs by birthright rather than by personal devotion and faith commitment to Jesus Christ, just as the Jews of Paul's day did. So the argument is, Paul, if what you say is true and we Jews are no more excused from condemnation by our Jewishness than the worst of Gentiles, then what's the use in being a Jew? Paul, if what you say is true, and being a faithful churchgoer raised in a Christian family makes me no better off before God than the most degenerate of sinners, why bother going to church? What good will it do me? And in verse 2, having anticipated the question, Paul answers it. Look at verse 2. What advantage do I have? Great in every respect, Paul says. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So his answer is this: no, I'm not saying it's meaningless. In fact, there is great advantage to being a Jew. Just not in the way you were thinking. Just not in the way you were supposing. Being a Jew won't save you, but it will afford you great advantages in getting you to what will save you, which is namely the truth of God. The Jews had massive advantages over the Gentiles in their day when it came to spiritual benefits. Incidentally, Paul's going to address this question again, as I mentioned, later in the letter in Romans 9. Some of the same objections are going to come up, and this question of benefits is going to be one of them. Turn with me to Romans 9. We're going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, just briefly, but not too much. Just want to show you the parallel here. Paul here is going to enumerate some of the spiritual advantages the Jews had. In verse 3, he's lamenting the fact that many of the Jews will be lost, that they will be damned. for rejecting Christ in spite of the advantages they had. And he starts this chapter by saying, I could wish that I could be damned in their place. He's got a bigger heart than me. He says, I could wish that I could go to hell so they could go to heaven. And then in verse 4, he lists some of their advantages. Take a look at them. They are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul says the Jews had the entire Old Testament and 4,000 plus years of history with God to give them a head start on the gospel. God had built into the Old Testament teachings and ceremonies shadows and types that would point forward to the future realities and fulfillments of the New Testament in the gospel. They understood things. They understood the concept of divine adoption. They understood the concept of election because God had uniquely chosen them and adopted them as his own people. They understood sonship because God had called those of the faith of Abraham among them sons. And he had built into the law provisions that highlighted the benefits of sonship and what that means. They had a lot of background to help them comprehend the concepts of glory and covenant. Some of you, if you weren't raised in church, maybe covenant's an idea you had to learn. Some of you may not even be familiar with it now. They understood covenant because they had grown up in that context. They knew of God's holiness and of his righteous standards because they were the ones who had received his law. Atonement was a very familiar concept to the Jews because they'd all been raised within the framework of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They had a whole history of proof that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And when Jesus finally arrived, he came into their context as one of them, as one of us, in the sense that he was a man, but specifically a Jewish man. So he was one of them culturally and religiously as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament feasts and ceremonies and laws and prophecies had pointed forward to. They had massive advantages over the Gentiles of their day. Listen, the Gentiles had to start more or less at ground zero. They had none of this background. They had to learn the significance of atonement before they could fully understand and embrace the cross. You can't comprehend this because you're raised in the United States in a predominantly Judeo-Christian environment. They were not. They had none of this framework, none of this background. They had to become familiar with the law from scratch before they could grasp that they could never keep it. Before they could understand that the holy righteousness of God far exceeded anything they were capable of producing through religious or moral effort. Things the Jews did in fact have by birthright, the Gentiles had to catch up on. When it came to the inbreaking of the salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jews had a major leg up over their Gentile counterparts because they had the foundation already laid. And they were several rungs up the ladder to heaven before the Gentiles had even gotten off the ground. And yet, tragically, many of them fell off the ladder. And many of the Gentiles climbed past them, or rather were carried past them by grace, even though they started at a disadvantage. Well, back in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul doesn't give an extensive list of advantages, not yet, like he does in Romans 9. He lists one, but it's a big one. It's huge. In fact, in verse 2, Paul says that this advantage is, quote, first of all. Now notice, he doesn't mean first in number, because this is the only one he lists. If he meant first in number, then he would have said something like, this is first of all, this is second of all, this is third of all, etc. He doesn't mean first in number, he means first in priority, first in importance. What advantage has the Jew? What benefit is there to being Jewish? He has tons of advantages, Paul says, but most importantly, he has been entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, now we need to talk about that phrase, oracles of God. I've heard some contemporary preachers say they don't like that phrase. Even John MacArthur said he doesn't like that phrase. Okay? Reason being that the word translated oracles is a word that many readers today and many of Paul's, the word being translated, I think we should just stick to the English word oracles, is a word that many readers today, and even many of Paul's readers, might associate more closely with pagan mysticism. Okay? When you think oracle, you don't typically think Christian. You think oracle at Delphi or something like that, right? And so the word oracle isn't a word that you often hear associated with Christianity. It's the kind of word that brings to mind images of milky-eyed, creepy mystics at a cliffside shrine somewhere reading the future in the entrails of a rat or something like that, right? Just has a certain connotation to it. And it's an unnecessarily unclear translation here, some say, because the Greek word it's translating is the word logion, which is a form of the Greek logos, which we typically just translate as word. In other words, it would be far more clear, some say, to just translate this as they were entrusted with the word of God. And okay, I can see that argument, because that is what Paul's talking about here. Oracles of God here does mean the word of God in the sense that he means the scriptures. But it's not exactly true to say that logion is basically synonymous with logos, as though both words meant the same thing. Logion is a sort of diminutive form of the word, which means it kind of, I'm probably not explaining this well, but it implies kind of like smallness. It's like adding ito or ita to a word in Spanish. You can call me gordo in Spanish and I'm going to be insulted because you just called me fat. Okay? But if you call me gordito, well, it's kind of cute. I'm just a little chubby. I'm a little fluffy. Okay? So this is kind of the idea here. Well, in a literal sense, logion means something like little word or small word, but we would translate it something like sayings or utterances. But even then, it's not the literal sense that makes this word special here. It's the way Paul's readers would have read this word. It's the way Paul's readers would have used this word, which is to say, the very thing that those who don't like this translation take issue with is the thing that makes this word so special in its use here. To Paul's first readers, the word logion had taken on a very particular sense. So some of you, especially those nerds among us, may have heard the name B.B. Warfield. I don't know if you might have heard of that or not. He was the professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary back before Princeton Theological Seminary slid completely off into theological liberalism from 1887 to 1921. In fact, Warfield was on faculty at Princeton during the rise of theological liberalism and made a valiant stand against it, although ultimately it was a losing stand. At its heart, theological liberalism comes down to a denial of the doctrine of inerrancy, which is really a denial of the doctrine of inspiration, that all of the Bible is God-breathed. And with the denial of inspiration comes also a consequent denial of inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency. Now, that's a church lesson and theology lesson for another day. The point is that in his efforts to counter theological liberalism, and specifically the attacks on biblical inerrancy, one of the most important things he did was compile a collection of academic articles and essays dealing with the Bible's own words about itself and its source in God. He did that in a book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, which is arguably one of the most important books ever published on the subject of biblical inerrancy. In that book, one of Warfield's own contributions was a study of this word, where he looked at four main things. He looked at the use of this word in classical Greek literature. He looked at the use of this word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, probably the Bible that Jesus and the disciples used most and quoted from most often. He looked at the use of the word in Philo's writings. Philo was a Greek Hebrew Christian philosopher out of Alexandria. And then he looked at the use of the word in the writings of the early church fathers, like Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Ignatius, and others. And what he demonstrated, pretty inarguably, was that when Paul chose this particular form of this particular word, he did so because at the time of this writing, logion had come to specifically refer to whatever in the highest sense was a word from God. So there's a very particular weight to this word. And so, yes, we could translate this phrase, they were entrusted with the word of God. And that would communicate something powerful and something true to us. But the translation preserved the nuance here by using the word oracles, because this isn't just logos, it's logion. It's honestly a point in favor of biblical inspiration and inerrancy. Paul's using a special word with a special weight here. And in the context of his writing, it was the most forceful way Paul could have referred to the scriptures as the word of God without laying it out in an explanation like he did in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he wrote that all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So this word logion, it's only used four times in the New Testament, including this instance. And one of the fascinating things about it is it's used four times by four different authors. And yet it always means the same thing. It's always used in the same way and with the same force. So you have this example, then you have in Acts 7:38 where Luke uses it, quoting Stephen to describe the Old Testament scriptures of the Pentateuch, which is the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as being in the highest sense words directly from God. In Hebrews 3:2, the writer to the Hebrews, who may or may not have been Paul, uses the word to refer to the scriptures as words directly from God. And in 1 Peter 4:11, the apostle Peter uses this word to make an emphasis of application. He translates it, the translators translated utterances there, to emphasize the weight we ought to put on our words as we speak in the assembly of the church. We're to speak with fear and trembling, as though we were speaking the very word of God. And so here's the point of all this. First, my suggestion, let's keep the translation. I think it's a good translation. I like oracles for the uniqueness of it and what it's intended to communicate. Paul used it for the very same reason some object to it, because it communicated to a first century Roman audience that what he was referring to in the scriptures is in the very highest sense a word from God handed down directly to him. So he used a word more commonly associated with paganism. So what? He was trying to communicate to them on a level they would understand, using a word that would bear immense amounts of weight on them. He took their word and redeemed it. He gave it its true meaning. He didn't think the oracle at Delphi was actually delivering divine words, but he did believe the scriptures were actually divine words, and so how appropriate that he would reclaim that word and apply it rightly, imbuing it with its full force. He said, "No, this is our word," and he applied it that way. But more importantly than the translation here is the implication and application of the principle. We just had to get the translation out of the way to lay the groundwork for the principle. The principle is this. What Paul has just said is that the most important benefit of being a Jew in the first century, the advantage they had first of all, was that the word of God had been entrusted to them. Now, here's the deal. You're not Jews, most of you. And this isn't a first century Roman context. In the church at Rome in the first century, the Jews had a massive advantage over the Gentiles in that they had benefited from and continued to benefit from access to and teaching from the Word of God. Now, understand, this is a context where not everybody in the room had a Bible in their lap. They weren't super accessible. It was expensive to obtain. Most of the time, if you wanted to hear teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, you go to the synagogue and they had one copy. And they would stand at the front and they would read it to you. And so by being in the Jewish community, being involved in synagogue and temple worship, they were able to hear the word of God. They had access to teaching from the word of God. The scriptures were new to the Gentiles in that context. They weren't attending the synagogues. But the advantage the first century Jew had by virtue of their heritage and religious tradition is, listen to me, the very same advantage many of you have as Gentiles in a 21st century context by virtue of your heritage and religious tradition. You are not a Jew, but you're American. And last I checked, the Bible is still somehow, some way, the best-selling book ever in American history. You have no trouble getting your hands on a Bible. If you don't have one sitting in hard copy in your lap, you can download 2,000 different translations on your phone for free. If you want a physical copy, we have an entire bookshelf in the hole in the wall full of physical copies of the Bible that are free for you to take. Not a person in this room doesn't have access to the scriptures, not just at the level that the Jews had it in the first century, but far more readily and abundantly available. My wife gets on to me because she thinks I have too many Bibles. The stack of Bibles in my office. I use them all. But it is kind of an embarrassment of riches when you consider. I saw a video not too long ago of a case of Bibles, just paperback Bibles being opened in a Chinese context, and they were practically fighting each other to get them. Many of you have grown up in the context of the church. Many of you were raised in Christian households. Some of you, kids, teenagers, are in the process of that experience right now. You are growing up in the context of the church. You are growing up in the context of a Christian household. So you need to hear me when I say this, whether you're in the process of growing up that way or whether you're already a full-grown adult who grew up that way, you need to hear me when I say that won't save you. It won't. And I'm not trying to scare you, and I'm not trying to make you have a bad day. I'm not trying to be one of those guys that just stomps all over you, although I do that a lot. The Bible does that a lot, too. It's not enough to have Christian parents. It's not enough to be in church every Sunday. It's not enough to sit under the preaching of the word and sing the hymns and be baptized and take communion. It's not enough to be surrounded by the community of the faithful week in and week out. In your daily life, to be associated with people who love God and make every effort in that love to walk according to his precepts and statutes. That will not save you. Again, any more than walking into a Burger King makes you a hamburger. It won't save you. So does that mean it's worthless? Does that mean that there's no benefit to these things? Of course not. There's massive benefit to those things. It gives you an enormous advantage to have grown up under the teaching of the word and in association with other believers and under godly parents, or even just in the Bible Belt of the United States, where the full brunt of anti-Christian hostility hasn't fully settled yet. Go on social media today and you will hear all sorts of people talking about how terrible and awful the church is. All my kids could talk about yesterday is how awesome the church is. You know why? Because the half the church showed up to love them well. Naya's wedding, bridal shower was yesterday. 40 some odd ladies showed up just to love her. And they were overwhelmed by it. The men got together, some of them, and made barbecue for Nick. And they're just like, wow, these are the best people in the world. And they're right. But you wouldn't know that if you grew up outside of that context. Y'all, the church is the best people in the world. No matter what people say on social media. And I'm not even upset to say it. Y'all are the best people in the world. You suck. But you're the best people in the world. And so like, scripturally speaking, we're all accountable to God. I said that from the pulpit, didn't I? I'm sorry, Jan. I can see her face. Okay, look, the reality of the fact is we're all guilty, but like we know it, right? And like we're not, like we stumble and we're dumb sometimes. But like at the same time, man, where are you going to find people that love the way the church loves and strives to follow Christ the way the church strives? Are we going to blow it? Yes. And also, the church is the best people in the world. Not because you guys are awesome, but because Christ is working in you. But because the Spirit is making you the best people in the world. But apart from a personal faith commitment to Jesus Christ that belongs to you, and not to your church family, and not to your parents, and not to your extended family, your friends, or your culture only, these advantages that you have only serve to make you, hear me, more responsible for rightly responding. More culpable for receiving the gift of grace that's been extended to you. You are more accountable to God for the privileges that you've been afforded, not less, because you've been given a head start. You've been given a leg up. You have incredible spiritual advantages. So listen, whether you're 10 or 15 or 20 or 60, don't squander them. Because of your upbringing and advantages, because of your time in the church under the preaching of the gospel, you know you're a sinner condemned before God. You know you can't do anything about that in your own power or by your own efforts. You know that in his grace, the Father sent Jesus, his only Son, to live out the righteousness God requires in complete, sinless perfection, and then to die in your place to bear the penalty of your sin in himself so that you wouldn't have to. You know that he offers to give you the gift of his own earned righteousness and to take upon himself the entirety of your earned sin and condemnation before God. You know that's the only way to be saved from the condemnation you deserve, and you know that all it takes to receive that gift of his grace is to turn from your sin in repentance and receive his mercy by faith, casting yourself at the foot of the cross and committing your heart to follow him throughout the remainder of your life. So what are you waiting for? You know it, and so you're culpable for it. But that's not a bad thing. It's a massive advantage. You know the path to life. So cast yourself upon it in all haste and follow Christ with all of your heart and all of your life. He has earned your allegiance. He has earned your love. Make today the day of your salvation. And then finally, all of you here, don't let the force of Paul's response to this challenge be lost on you. If you were to imagine Paul saying, my oldest son, Nick, he has what are your top three this or that? Or what if you could only have one, he's just always asking these kinds of questions. So if Paul said, if you could only give one, what's the greatest benefit the Old Testament Jews had over everybody else in being the elect of God, would you imagine Paul would have answered what he did? They had the covenants and the law and the promises and all the things we read about in Romans 9. But he says, first of all, most importantly, they had the Word of God. You know, there are some churches today that intentionally de-emphasize the Bible. And again, I should put churches in scare quote on that one too. The Bible should be the center of our community life together. All of our unity. There are people that get very upset with Christians who hold the truth firmly because they say you're disrupting unity. If we don't have unity on doctrinal foundations built on the Word of God, we don't have real unity. All of the life of the church should revolve around this book. Any degree of authority that I have is a derived authority from this book. Apart from this, go fishing. If I'm just telling stories and making myself out to be some kind of hero or something like that, go do something else. You can spend your time better than that. This book, and not just because of its pages and its ink, but the fact that it's the oracles of God, the Word of God, most importantly, Paul says, that's their greatest benefit. And here's the thing, you have it. More than 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, you Gentiles, most of you, have in your laps the greatest advantage the Jews of Paul's day could claim as God's elect nation. You have the oracles of God. And listen, you have them even more completely than the first century Jews did. Not only because of your increased access and readily availableness of the scriptures that you have in your lap, but because when Paul wrote this, the New Testament canon hadn't even been fully established yet. You have the Old and the New Testament. Do you recognize the advantages that you have? The power and importance of that book you hold in your lap? This is the oracles of God. In the highest sense, the very words of God delivered to you, breathed out by him for your benefit. The Jews of Paul's day would have given just about anything to have their scriptures as freely and readily accessible as you have them. Christians around the world today would give just about anything to have a copy of the scriptures in their hands, in their language, as freely and readily accessible as you have them. Jamie has devoted her life, sorry to point you out, Jamie, but she's devoted her life to this idea of being able to provide the scriptures to people in their language because they need them. It's the single greatest spiritual benefit we could offer them. And yet in the face of the embarrassment of riches we've been given, we honestly maybe have too many English translations. Some Christians' Bibles sit on a shelf collecting dust from Sunday afternoon to Saturday night. Never opened. Never benefited from. You might as well only have access to it at the church, some of you. Because the only time it's ever enjoyed, ever delighted in, ever opened is at church on Sunday mornings. Because we're just too busy. But we're not too busy for social media. We're not too busy for the latest TV craze. We're not too busy for about a million other things, right? We're not too busy. Listen to me. You're not too busy. You just give other things higher priority. Resolve in 2026 to change that. To repent of that kind of apathy and to commit to communing with God in His Word on a regular basis. We sent out a link via the Gaggle Group with a link to the Ligonier page. I don't need to reinvent the wheel. They've given more Bible reading plans than I could possibly compile myself on an annual basis. I've just taken a linking to their page. It's great. We sent out a link to it. Go find a plan that works for you. And if you can't find a plan that works for you among the list of plans they have, there's even a link where you can create a plan because you're just so hard to please that you'll just have to make your own. But you can do that. Like, we have technology now that makes it, like, all of the excuses have been removed, right? If you need me to print off a plan for you, just come up to me and say the word, I'll see it done. If you open your bulletin right now, there's a QR code that leads you to the same page. We're removing all of the excuses. In the book of the month this month, that's this book. This is Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was one of the most beloved professors at Dallas Seminary. Was one of my professors. I mean, excellent, excellent teacher. But he's written this book on studying the Bible, on how to study your Bible. And most books I've read on how to study your Bible are just painfully cold and boring and academic. There's one by a guy, there's one called Bible Study Methods, it's awful. It's so terrible. We had to read it for class. I hated every moment of it. But this one is not academic. It's very accessible. And yet, being non-academic and accessible, it's used in seminaries all over the place. It's an excellent book on how to study your Bible. And I commend it to you, and it's over in the hole in the wall. Go grab one. If you want to go deeper than just devotional reading, go grab this book. We want you to be in your Bible on a consistent, meaningful basis. Not just for the sake of the church, although I will tell you, a maturing membership, growing in grace and in obedience to the Word of God will certainly benefit our fellowship. You want to know how many problems in the church could be eliminated if the Christians in the church consistently read and applied their Bibles? All of them. Now, we don't all consistently do that. But if we were willing to be submitted unto the Word, the vast majority of church problems would just evaporate. We don't want you just doing it for the church's sake, though. We want you to do it for your sake. Because if Paul's to be believed, that book you hold in your hand is the greatest advantage you have in drawing closer to Christ and growing to know Him more. Be in the Word. Turn to Christ in personal faith commitment. Receive Him in gratitude, love, and obedience, and then make it the mission of your life to grow to know Him more and to be conformed to His image through the reading and obedience to His Word. I can tell usually, it's not because I have some kind of weird discernment gift or anything like that. I can tell usually by being around someone for a very short period of time, especially if you give me a long period of time. Give me 4 or 5 years with someone, I can tell you if they're reading their Bible on a consistent basis. You will see growth and maturity in someone who is consistently in the Word. So if you feel like you're treading water and you haven't really made it very far in your growth and maturity in Christ, the first question I'm going to ask you is, are you consistently in the Bible? Sitting under my preaching Sunday by Sunday is great. I love that you're here. It's an encouragement to me when I see your face every Sunday. It's honestly a discouragement to me when I don't. But it's not enough. I can't be solely responsible for your spiritual growth. You need to be in the Word. Sometimes you may need to call me on something. Sometimes you may need to say, hey, I don't think you're right about that. Let me show you why. And there are times when people have done that and I've been like, all right. And I've had to make editorial corrections the next week. I'm not perfect. And if you are going to rely on me to be the sole person responsible for your spiritual growth, you will never exceed me in growth. And there are men and women in this church that far exceed me. Men and women that I look up to spiritually. and have since some of them since I was a little kid. You need to be in the Word. You need to be consistent. You need to be growing. So make it the mission of your life to do that in the most effective way you can. The biggest benefit you have, says Paul, is that you have the oracles of God in your lap. I will get to the second and third objections Paul addresses next week, but I wanted to make sure we had enough time to adequately go after all of them. So we'll cut it off there. Let me pray for you. Father, we are so grateful that you love us so much that you have given us your word in, as it were, divine baby talk. You've written it down for us so that we can comprehend the incomprehensible, which is the words and the mind, the oracles of God. Forgive us for our apathy towards that. Forgive us towards our lack of awe and our tendency to prioritize other things as more important than growing in fellowship with you and knowledge of you through the reading and study of your word. I pray that you would give every single person in this room a massive hunger for your truth and for your word, and for beholding Christ in the text. I pray that if there are any in this room who struggle to understand or who need help, that you would either bring them to the point of humility where they can reach out and ask for help of a brother or a sister or of one of the elders or a deacon, or that even just by your Spirit that you would open their hearts and their minds to be able to understand and believe, even as they sit under the ongoing teaching and continue to study and read and to honestly seek out for truth in your word. Father, I pray that by means of your word, by its preaching, by its study, by its reading, that you would help this church to grow up into one man in Jesus Christ. That we would be moving forward in one direction, in unity and in togetherness, into the image of the Son of God. And that you would make us like him each and every time we open the book, that we would be changed, conformed one degree by one degree, faith to faith, to his nature. And we'll ask it all in his beautiful name. Amen.